You are undeceived by the reasoning and hypocrisy of Turnhall. You have observed the hundreds of prisoners maltreated in the camps of North Namibia. They are cruelly struck with the butt ends of rifles. Cigarettes are put out against their naked bodies. We are miserable and afflicted like the children of Israel in Egypt, and you are aware of it all. Why? Oh, why, Lord? Why do you seem deaf to our doleful cries? Or have you turned your back upon us? How long will you allow them to trample us underfoot? Is our trust nothing to you? Is our hope vain? Why? Why? Why do you keep us waiting? Why? Oh, why, Lord? Why did you create us? Did you make us only to be shot like dogs infected with rabies? Did you make us to be oppressed and put to scorn forever? Why, Lord, why? Are there limits to your love, and are we expelled? Did you make us Kaffirs, Bantus, non-whites? Were we doomed to stand humbly at the back door of the boss, receive a splash of water from a rusty marmalade tin? Did you create us to live on, yeah, boss, and yeah, missus? Did you make us the human caricatures of this world? Why? Oh, why, Lord, did you create us? Why? Oh, why, Lord, why did you tell us through your word that we were made in your own image? Why this teaching that regardless of language, race, and color, all are equal in your eyes, and that we ought to treat and accept each other as such? Why did you make us realize that our slavery is at an end, that we are liberated men and women, bought at a high price with the blood of your only Son? It might have been better if you had let us alone in our blindness. It would have been easier then to submit to our fate. It is impossible now. We have been brought to see for ourselves that we are incomparably more precious than all diamonds for Oranjemund and all uranium from Rossing. Why, oh why, Lord, did you open our eyes? Why, oh why, Lord, why don't you answer when we cry out to you? How long will you remain passive? Look silently at our agony and our tears. The yoke has become unendurable. We won't carry it one step farther. Why do you allow iniquity and lies to rule over us? You who redeemed us at the cost of your own life. You are King of Kings, and they struck you with their fists and cudgels. They spat upon you to show their utter contempt. Cruel nails pierced your hands and feet, and all this only because of your great and infinite love for us. Why, then, are you silent? From the depths we call to you. Save us in our distress. Guide us in the right way to Namibia and not to a neo-colonial Southwest Africa. O Lord of the whole world, refresh our souls and make them new. We are consumed with thirst for release, righteousness, redemption. Shalom. Fill our callous, empty hands with your good gifts. Crush the copper gates and shatter the iron locks of Robben Island. Break up the prison camps where our brothers and sisters are captive and tortured. Help them, Lord. We call to you, save us in our deadly fear. We are trembling and feeble. Take our destiny in your strong right hand. Through us, let the world see your wonders. Give us the spirit of life so that we may arise, then help us to raise, unwearyingly, under your guidance, the beacons of your kingdom in this country.
I think that, again, if you've seen
Dan's slides this afternoon. Again, it's a very powerful statement. And the best I can do this evening is try to get us to think and perhaps explain a little bit what that means. Certainly I cannot speak with the same kind of power that these words have, which you've just heard. To the notion of liberation, the obvious question people ask, well, what do they mean by liberation? What is liberation? Gustavo Gutierrez, a liberation theologian, Roman Catholic theologian from Peru, says basically that liberation can be understood at three levels. And in his language, he says that liberation involves all three levels. They are mutually interpenetrating levels. In other words, one must have all three to genuinely talk about liberation. The first level, according to Gutierrez, is the economic, social, political level. It's the level at which one can talk about justice, because justice is an economic, social, political phenomenon in terms of relationships. To deal justly with one another in relationships is to do so at economic, social, political levels and in economic, social, political relationships. That's where we have justice and injustice, and that is part of liberation. Secondly, liberation is at the historical level. And for Gutierrez, that primarily means here we are talking about freedom over against oppression, exploitation, domination. Because what happens within an oppressive situation at the historical level is that it is the winners who write history. And it is the winners who interpret history and say, this is the way things have to be, and this is the way things are. And so when one writes and constructs history in that way, from the viewpoint of the winners, the victims are forgotten, are neglected, and at its most radical level, they become dehumanized. Because after all, they lost. They're not important. They're not human. And what you want to do in terms of the winners as they then write history is they want to say, well, you have to be like us. And you have to be molded and shaped in our image. Again, think of those words of Kamita. Why did you create us, Lord? Why did you tell us that we were created in your image? When the Afrikaner says, no, you're not created in God's image. You're a black. You're a colored. You're a beast. You're an animal. You're confined to Bantus. You're not human. You're not part of history. And so the understanding here at the historical level for freedom is a humanizing kind of understanding. It again takes the non-person and makes them a person, part of history, so that they can begin to make and shape their own destiny. And that again is very liberating. The third level, then, for liberation theology and the understanding of liberation is the theological level and the traditionally what we would understand by salvation. And the third level, if you will, is the grounding, the foundation for these other two levels. And the theological level, salvation, tells us first and foremost, again according to Gutierrez, that sin is the root of all oppression. Why is there injustice? Why is there exploitation and oppression? It is because of sin. But again, here note, sin is a theological category. It's not just in terms of moralisms. It's deeper than moralisms and morality.
but it's that condition of brokenness, and out of that brokenness comes the injustice and the exploitation. Sin is at the root of all injustice and oppression. Salvation, then, is God's way in Christ that breaks the bondage, the hold that sin has upon us. So that if we are freed from, here we can be, you know, very Lutheran about the expressions, as Luther says, in Christ we are free from sin, death, the devil, the law. If we are free from those things, that also means then that we are free for love of God and love of neighbor. And how do we show our love of God and love of neighbor? Through acts of justice in the pursuit of freedom. And so you see, justice and freedom are integrally related to salvation. And the problem, if you will, with most Western European, North American theology is they have built a very heavy, solid wall between the third level and the first two, saying that the only thing that counts and what is really Christian is just the theological level, just talking about salvation, and if you will, salvation in a very privatized manner. Just me and Jesus. And that's all that counts, and nothing else is important. Now note, I'm making a distinction here between understanding salvation in a privatized way over against understanding salvation in a personal way. Right? Salvation is a personal thing. Faith is a personal thing. It is however we express our trust in God. But at the same time, that personal faith is also expressed communally and in community and in love for the neighbor. So that faith is not just personal, but it is personal and communal. It brings those two together. Think about Paul's understanding of the body of Christ. And so here, what happens is to talk about faith being privatized is an aberration, a degeneration, a misunderstanding of what the personal relationship of faith between ourselves and God is all about. Because that personal relationship involves as well that communal understanding of justice and freedom. On the other hand, and we'll get into this more tomorrow, about why liberation theologians are not just political ideologists, is here's the other, if you will, aberration. To have just levels 1 and 2, to talk about just economic, social, political justice and freedom at the historical level, without bringing in theology, is what they would claim ideology. It's the particular kind of program that leaves out, what they would say, the most significant consideration that we have to take into account, namely that God is at work in all of this. That we cannot, by just human means and human effort, construct our own just and free world or society. Marxism is an example of ideology. Marx says you just get your act together so that you can get that old dialectic going, and you know, sooner or later, voila, we'll get the classless society. And they say, well, you know, Marx has had some good ideas, we should listen to him somewhat, but he's forgotten this theological level, a level that takes seriously how God is at work in the world, and how God, in being at work in the world, is also doing that then on this level and this level. Okay, so there's those three levels, and they have to be kept together. To take out any one of these, they would say, detracts from what Christian theology is all about. The understanding of Christianity incorporates all of these, and that's why liberation theology is synonymous with Christian theology. because this is what Christian theology is about, liberation understood in these three ways. Some quotations from Gutierrez on this to help perhaps at least get you in touch with his thinking. He says in an essay called Freedom and Salvation, quote, "In a continent like Latin America, the challenge does not come to us primarily from the non-believer, but from the non-person. That is to say, from the individual who is not recognized as such by the existing social order, the poor, the exploited, who are systematically deprived of being persons, they who scarcely know that they are persons. The non-person questions before anything else, not our religious world, but our economic, social, political, and cultural world. And thus a call is made for the revolutionary transformation of the very bases of a dehumanizing society. Our question, therefore, is not how to announce God in an adult world, but rather how to announce God as Father in a non-human world. What are the implications when we tell a non-person that he or she is a child of God?" Just kind of bracket that. Again, Dan Spencer's session this morning, as he was talking about, right, realizing what grace is all about. What happens to you when you realize, right, that you are a child of God, right? The good news of the gospel is liberating when it says God loves you as you are, not a condition put onto it like, well, God will love you, but first you have to be like us. First you have to be white, middle class, male, capitalistic, heterosexual, and, you know, keep going, whatever ideology you want to put on that. Whenever you do that, whenever you interpret the gospel in that way, right, radically speaking, it's no longer the gospel. You've now put conditions on it to say God will only love you if it's like this. And here, again, is that liberation that comes through. To tell the non-person he or she is a child of God. These were already the questions that were asked in the 17th century of Bartolomé de las Casas and of many others after having encountered the indigenous Americans. The discovery of the other, of the exploited, has led to a reflection on the exigencies of faith, in contrast to the reflection that had taken place on the side of the dominator. Today, the historical frame is different. Social analysis is different. But we are witnessing a rediscovery of the poor in Latin America. To come into solidarity with them is to enter consciously the historical conflict, the clash between countries and social classes. It is also to enter it on the side of the dominated, the oppressed. But one cannot really question the social system that creates and justifies this situation unless one participates in the efforts to transform it radically and to forge a different society. To enter into the process of liberation means to embrace what we earlier called the complex character of human knowledge. It means, in the last analysis, to enter into a different cultural world. What might that mean? One more quotation from Gutierrez. "The gospel read from the perspective of the poor and exploited classes, and with an understanding of the militancy which has been evident in their struggles for liberation, calls for a popular church, a grassroots church, a church which is born from the people, from a people who rip the gospel from the hands of the powerful of this world,
who impede its use as a justifying element for a situation which is contrary to the will of the liberating God. That reintegration of God in history takes place when the poor of the land produce a social appropriation of the gospel, when they expropriate the gospel from those who consider themselves its privileged owners. The gospel tells us that the sign that the kingdom has come is that the poor are evangelized. The poor are those who believe and hope in Christ. They are the Christians. Strictly speaking, the Christians are, or should be, the poor who accept the gospel. They are those who are united with the interests, aspirations, and struggles of the oppressed and repressed today. Rather than trying to make the church poor, it is a matter of the poor of this world becoming the church. Evangelization will be really liberating when the poor themselves are the bearers of the gospel message. Then to preach the gospel will be a rock of scandal. It will be a gospel unpresentable in society. It will be expressed in an unrefined manner. It will smell bad. If you wondered where I got the title from for the first session, there it is. A gospel that smells bad. Because the poor are now bearing the good news and the gifts of the gospel. So that kind of takes us into our next section here, and on the handout sheet that's going around, right, in this last quotation, you heard the word the poor, the poor, the poor. Okay, now, who are the poor? That's the question we have to look at. And here, the first thing that I have on the handout sheet is an excerpt quotation from another liberation theologian. Let me read it in its full understanding. It says, "We shall put up with those of you who despise, defraud, steal, and rob us. We shall endure your arrogance and show forgiveness and mercy. But beware how you deal with the poor, of whom there are many now. If, when you meet a poor man who must live from hand to mouth, you act as if everyone must live by your favor, you skin and scrape him right down to the bone, and you arrogantly turn him away whom you ought to give aid, he will go away wretched and dejected. And because he can complain to no one else, he will cry to heaven. Beware of this, I repeat, as of the devil himself. Such a man's sighs and cries will be no joking matter. They will have an effect too heavy for you and all the world to bear. For they will reach God, who watches over poor, sorrowful hearts. And God will not leave them unavenged. But if you despise and defy this, see whom you have brought upon yourself." Who's that feisty Marxist?
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther, that's right. Large Catechism, Seventh Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Just to show that this kind of liberation has been around for a while. The biblical part of this is the quotation in that phrase, which some people use as an excuse to not pay too much attention to the poor, Jesus' phrase, "For you always have the poor with you." And I've noted the four places that this appears in the New Testament. I'd like to look at the Gospel of Mark, since Mark is the major gospel for our lectionary cycle, to look at Mark's account of this story. And to read that, Mark 14, verses 3 to 9, and again I'm reading from the RSV here. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they reproached her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Okay, just a few observations. One is, I guess, an exegetical comment in terms of, as most exegetes look at this particular passage in the phrase, "for you always have the poor with you," one of the conclusions they come to is that the intent of Mark 14, verse 7, is not to assert that poverty is a permanent social factor. The incident is concerned with anointing Jesus as Messiah, not with social justice. And by that, it's not to imply to say that this passage has nothing to do with social justice. Ignore it. But what they're saying here is that within the context of this gospel, to just pull out that phrase, "you always have the poor with you," so that you can kind of say, "well, see, there's always going to be poor folks, we can't take care of them all," is an improper or illegitimate interpretation of this passage. It's a proof texting that just rips it right out of context. But what we do see within this passage, in terms of an understanding of social justice, is, first of all, again, the misunderstanding of the people who are murmuring and who are indignant about what this woman has done with regard to what their duties and obligations are. If anything, Jesus' remark, "for you always have the poor with you," is an ironic indictment against the people for not living up to the covenant. Because if God's people had been living up to the covenant, if they had been concerned, as we read yesterday in Deuteronomy 26, for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner among them, they wouldn't have any poor with them at all, because there wouldn't be any poor. One of the reasons for the covenant was to see that the poor were taken care of. And here specifically, again, one can look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 11, that details, if you will, in terms of Torah, in terms of the covenant and instruction to the people, how they are to take care of the poor. But that didn't happen. Secondly, with regard to the notion of the poor in this text, we see what we have here is that the woman who anoints Jesus is one of the poor ones, is one of the Anoim. It's this understanding here that in verse 6, where Jesus says, "let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" And that troubling could almost be, why do you oppress her? Why do you dominate her? Because she has done a beautiful thing. Or literally, it's she has worked a beautiful work. Over against what? All those who think they are, quote unquote, doing good things have not, because they still have the poor with them. They haven't done that beautiful thing, that beautiful work. But she has done that. And she indeed is one of the Anoim, because wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She is remembered, right? If you will, she is brought back into history. And yet at the same time, what do we know about this woman? Nothing. What's her name? What did she do? What's her background? She's one of the non-persons. And yet, in relationship to the gospel, in relationship to Jesus, in relationship to her action and activity, wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered. Whoever she is. Whoever she is, and yet she's remembered. If you see, I think, or begin to see, perhaps, how some of this is being pulled in here and how these levels are at work. When we keep talking a little bit more about the poor and the distinction between the poor and poverty, Roman numeral 2, what causes poverty? And, you know, we can come up with, I put down, I guess, some of the common answers one may come to. Well, laziness, you know. If any would not work, neither should they eat. If you want money, go out and work for it, or else you'll have poverty. That's what causes it, you know, lazy folks. Or weak moral character. Oh, you know those types. They're always lazy. They're not industrious like we Germans. Whatever, whoever you want to pick on for weak moral character and strong moral character. Or racial and national inferiority. We know how that works. Another popular one around is the understanding what causes poverty, oppression, is underdevelopment. And finally, oppression. The biblical answer to what causes poverty is number 5, oppression. Over 122 biblical texts indicate oppression as the cause of poverty. We won't go through them all. Again, to go back to the Exodus event, right? In the Exodus event, here the people are oppressed, and the Hebrew word there is nagash, which literally means to treat like an animal, and they are exploited, labats. And I think that's a great, again, word. It literally means to press, to put the squeeze on. Right? And you can see, again, what happens in domination and situations of injustice. What do? You put the press on, you put the squeeze on those people to squeeze them out, whatever that might be, to squeeze them out of land, to squeeze them out of opportunities, squeeze them out of employment. Again, Dan's presentation this afternoon, to squeeze them into, press them into Bantus, or to put them into tenements so that, you know, close to the city, so you have good, cheap labor, but certainly not part of the city or the culture, because after all, blacks in South Africa aren't people like the whites. So you put the squeeze on and you treat them like animals. The Israelites were not poor because they were racially inferior, nor were they lazy, although that's the reason the Egyptians saw for Israel's poverty. And I think that's a good passage to look at. Exodus chapter 5, verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 1. Again, Exodus 5, 15 and following reads, "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to the Pharaoh, 'Why do you deal thus with your servants? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, "Make bricks." And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. Therefore you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord."'" You see, you just want to go worship Yahweh and you want to get out of here because you guys are lazy. So he says, "Go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. yet you shall deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in evil plight when they said, "You shall by no means lessen your daily number of bricks." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. Yea, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Again, the process of liberation of the poor seeking justice and freedom is not an easy process. Usually what happens, right, is if and when they make demands, the response from the other side is reactionary and indeed to put on more oppression. To say, "Yeah, that's just what I expected you folks to do, you lazy good-for-nothings. And so just to show you who's in charge, get your own straw. That's what I expected you lousy, good-for-nothing people of El Salvador to do. So if that's the kind of thing you want to do, we're just going to have to up the militarization of the country. The conflict is going to increase. You folks want to get a little uppity? Well, I guess we have to get the death squads going again. Right? Because we need to show you your place. We need to show you who's in charge." And as we get to the later sessions, we'll see that eventually what we're talking here, when we're talking about the poor and the God of the poor over against the God of the oppressor at this theological level, is really a God question in terms of whose God are we talking about? Who's in control? Who's in charge? Is it the God of the Hebrews? Is it the God of the Egyptians? Is it Pharaoh or is it Moses? Who's in charge? Who is God? Who is God? That in this liberation question comes a very deep and profound theological God question. Not in terms of whether God exists or not. Because, again, to use Luther and others, we all have gods. We fear, love, and trust in something. But now the question is, in what or in whom do we fear, love, and trust? Military power, national security, wealth, capitalism, communism. You know, pick an ism, whatever. But the question here again is, who is God? A primary theological question. When we're talking about liberation, the understanding of liberation continues then, as I've noted here, in the period of the judges, or again, more literally, that term judges should be translated liberators, because Gideon and Judith and Deborah and Samson and all the others are liberators. They lead Israel over against the people who are oppressing them, like the Philistines. And so here, as Israel repeatedly fell under the oppression of neighboring powers that impoverished them, you know, the judges helped them until finally they opted for a king. This temporarily solved the problem of foreign oppression under Saul and David, and then, what, beginning with Solomon, Israel began to feel the brunt of internal oppression. Again, you can see that it can happen at two levels, external and internal oppression. In the period of the divided kingdom, both north and south suffered at the hands of an increasingly powerful local oligarchy, which tended to collaborate with the great imperial powers of Assyria and later Babylon. After the fall of Jerusalem in 586, a series of empires succeeded Babylon in dominating Israel, Persia, Greece, Rome. Clearly, there were relatively few years in the entire sweep of biblical history when oppression by foreign superpowers and or local oligarchies was not the daily experience of the common Israelite. For example, Psalm 103, especially verses 6 and 7, become one of the best loved prayers in expressing the faith and hope of the people. Again, just take a quick look at that, and in many respects how it fits in with what Susan Briel was talking about yesterday in John's Gospel, Jesus full of grace and truth. Chesed and Emet, steadfast love and mercy. We see this here, verse 6 of Psalm 103. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And then verse 8 here. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Merciful, steadfast love, that chesed and emet, that grace and truth is understood within that oppressive context of a God who works vindication and justice and freedom for the people. With this understanding, then, the second page, comes, if you will, a theological term, namely that of the Anoim, which is the Hebrew word for the poor ones. And the Anoim are not just those who suffer from economic deprivation or poverty. There's a distinction here between the poor and poverty. And the Anoim are those, as I said, not just who live in poverty, but those who could not rely on their own strength and resources, who are not treated justly by those who are blessed, and thus have no choice but to plead their cause before God. The Anoim are the lowly, the sick, the downtrodden, the widows and orphans, the ones whom everyone else has deserted, neglected, ignored, abused, whatever you want to say about that. And as we look at the notion of Anoim, we can see here particularly that in the contrast to the Anoim, the opposite of Anoim is not simply rich, but it's a qualification of rich, particularly in terms of the notion of arrogant. They are the arrogant ones. There is this understanding of pride. The understanding that we really don't need to trust and be dependent upon God because, after all, we are who we are because we've done it for ourselves. You know that good biblical passage, God helps those who help themselves?
Yeah.
Where is that in the scriptures? Any of you? Can you tell me?
Hezekiah,
precisely. God helps those who help themselves. One of the most heretical statements any Christian can ever say. Because if you truly hold to that, obviously you do not believe in grace and have no concept of grace whatsoever. Because grace tells us that God helps those who can't help themselves. And you see, the Anoim understand that. They understand what steadfast love is all about, what God's grace and mercy is all about. Again, on all three of those levels, right? On that theological level, Paul from Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. But it goes all the way up. While we were yet sinners, what? Christ in the Gospels is about speaking justice and freedom and healing and saying, today good news has come
to the poor and to the blind. Again, Susan's study this morning in John 9. The man born blind. The issue is not who sinned. The issue is good news has come to this blind man. Can you see it? Or are you that blind? You see, the Anawim can see it. But the arrogant ones, the ones who are pride and who may take pride in their riches, they can't see it because they don't see God at work. Because after all, they're all rugged individualists. They did it themselves. They're self-made men and women who pull themselves up by their bootstraps or whatever kind of straps they may have. Right? That's what they did. Yeah, supply your own. Okay. Right. That becomes the issue. That becomes the understanding of Anawim. And so then we have, within the scriptures again, examples of Anawim. Someone like Ruth. Ruth is an Anawim, is a poor one who has suffered all sorts of unpleasant experiences. Her husband has died, her brother-in-law has died, her father-in-law has died, her mother-in-law is bitter and old and nagging, and she has to live with her, and she's even willing to do that and say, okay, Naomi, I'll go home with you, and your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. She's an Anawim. And in that context as well, from the other side, we see that it's not, again, just simply the rich who are excluded, because we have Boaz in that story. And Boaz is the model of how one blessed by God is faithful. Because Boaz could have said, well, I know, Ruth, there's kind of this thing in Jewish law that says I'm supposed to take care of you. But, you know, I really don't have to do it, and goodbye. Or what? He says, no, as one who has been blessed by God, this is what I do. This is how I act. This is living out covenant faithfulness. And therefore, the notion of arrogance and pride is not there. Right? You see, the understanding here, as William Sloane Coffin said, the understanding here between the Anawim and the poor is not to make the poor rich and the rich poor, but it's to distribute and understand in such a way that between the haves and the have-nots, there is that faithful interaction so that we all have enough. But that's not a simple answer either, because we still have to think, well, how much is enough? And that's, again, where you put your Christian faith into action. How much is enough? One way you can answer that question is still to say, well, if I see my brother or my sister does not have enough, then I fall under the obligation, under the rule, if you will, of love of neighbor, to say, well, let's see if the two of us can work together so that we both can have enough. It's that situation which determines that need. It is the Anawim, if you will, the poor ones, who help us to understand what it means to have enough. Another model of the Anawim, an obvious model in Isaiah 52 and 53, is the suffering servant song or poem. And familiar, we read it at least once during Lent and sometimes even on Good Friday. But that suffering servant can also be looked upon as the oppressed servant. Just to read one little excerpt, verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 53. And that reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here again you have a description of a poor one, of an Anoim who is oppressed, dominated, taken advantage of, afflicted. Coming within the New Testament understanding of the Anoim. Again, just to mention them since our time is short. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55 is the Magnificat, Mary's song. I mean, strong words coming from a 14-year-old unwed mother, right? About the rich are going to be brought low and the full are going to be emptied. That's a very revolutionary song. And yet it is again the song of the Anoim. Mary is one of the poor ones. And Joseph, again, in an analogy, like Boaz, does the right thing. Again, he too could have said, hey, you know, I can't help it if this foolish young girl gets herself into trouble. That's her problem. The wedding is off. And would have been justified in so doing. But his response, again, is the faithful response. Saying, no, I will do what is right for her. He acts righteously, lovingly, with justice in that situation. So again, Mary and Joseph are the Anoim, and Jesus himself is the Anoim par excellence. And we can see, for example, in the Beatitudes, Jesus blesses the Anoim, the poor, the hungry, the sick, the downtrodden, the persecuted, all of which Jesus himself has been and put to death, the victim of wealth and power. And so we see here again that the understanding of poor is the understanding of those who, because of outside or internal domination and oppression, are again forced, if you will, to rely upon God because there are no other options open to them. And like Luther says, when that happens, watch out. Watch out, Afrikaners, because when the blacks have no one else besides God to depend upon, then, as Dan Slide again showed us, Namibia will be free. Watch out, Arena, right-wing party of El Salvador. Because when the people who, when they have nothing else but God to rely upon, you will lose. It might not be tomorrow, it might not be next week, but you will lose. And one more step, watch out, United States. Because the way you have acted toward the poor, because you have not listened to their cries, and like Pharaoh said, well, they're lazy, they're inferior, they're not as advanced as we are. Watch out, because someday when God liberates them, you will be despoiled and feel the mighty hand of God upon you for not listening to the cries of the poor. Okay, we're out of time, and I'm going to give you a chance for more discussion.